The end of God's favor. Why are we talking about this? Because God's favor does end at some point, someday. Whether or not you desire it to, it will. Because unfortunately, we don't control our own life. We don't control when that comes to an end. We don't control how long it goes. But only God does. But with those encouraging words, God's favor continues for those who believe in Jesus, even into the afterlife. Death is not the end. Some have said death is merely the beginning. So we look at the end of God's favor, and you might be wondering, well, why are we talking about this? Well, we're looking at Luke chapter 16. 1 through 18 and 19 through 31. And there's a story in there that maybe has captured your attention at one time or another, and you've kind of wondered about it. Because it kind of brings up the whole question about heaven, hell, Hades, and does purgatory exist? And the story goes something like this. Story of Lazarus and the rich man. There was a man who dressed in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. "Father, Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us." "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers to warn them, so they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Even if you send someone who rises from the dead, they will not believe. True or false? True. Because we know that Jesus rose from the grave, did not remain dead, and in fact, he ascended to God the Father in heaven and sits at the right hand of his Father today, interceding for you and me. That is a true statement. It's not such a rosy picture that we have before us this morning, because we have this place that is a place of torment. It's a place that is uncomfortable. It's a place that happens at the end of time when people pass. One person ends up in a place of torment, and the other ends up in the same place, but in a place of pleasure, a place of comfort. Well, what is that? Is that real? Here's a question that we have to face when we look at this passage, is what is the point of the account? What's the point of this account? Why is Jesus speaking this story? What is Jesus addressing? What's he addressing in this account? What's the important thing that he is getting at? Who is Jesus addressing? That's a very important question. Was he just addressing the general public? Is he addressing you and me? Or was he addressing somebody specific and about something specific? And the final question, what does Jesus say to you and me? What is he saying to us in this passage? Because God's word is for everybody. And specifically, the scriptures were given, Jesus says, so that you and I might know and be reminded of everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, and he did that for a purpose. So what is Jesus saying to you and me in this passage? Well, the important thing about this account is what's the context. Most important thing. Because we could go in many different ways if we don't look at the context of where this is recorded, why it's recorded, and what Jesus is doing before this and after this. Well, Jesus, most important, let's look in the context of the actual story first. One of the questions is, why is there a rich man and a poor man? Why is there a rich man and a poor man in this story? Because I'll tell you, in Israel, there wasn't supposed to be rich and poor. That was never God's intention when he created things and created that society. And when he was speaking with them and giving him the laws, he was never intending that there'd be rich and poor. Leviticus 25 talks about this. It talks about, interestingly enough, it talks about a sabbatical year in the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years in the Israelite calendar, in the way of life, was supposed to be a sabbatical year. And what that meant is that Israelites could not farm the land. On the seventh year, they were not allowed to farm the land. It had to remain fallow. And anything and everything that came up, they could collect. So could the animals. So could the foreigner. But it was supposed to lay rested. So you could work for 6 years, but the seventh year, you had to leave the land alone. And the interesting thing is when God said this, and if somebody told you that, and you're a farmer, and you rely on the land producing crop year after year after year, and someone was to tell you, you cannot farm your land in the seventh year, what do you do as a farmer? You're maybe, but, right? How am I going to survive? Well, God gives Israelites a promise. He says, if you do this and follow me and obey me, I will make sure in the sixth year that I give you enough for the seventh and the eighth year. So 6, 7, and 8 will be covered in the sixth year. I will bless you abundantly, but only if you obey me and believe me and have faith in me and follow me in this. So, some Israelites did it, but obviously, most Israelites did not. Because we have in this story that Jesus tells us that there's a rich man and a poor man. Well, what about the year of Jubilee? That's where God's social network, his social system, comes into place. In the year of Jubilee, that was the 49th year heading into the 50th year. Jubilee means 50. In the 50th year, all land was to revert back to the original owner. Original owner. So what that meant is if you got into trouble financially, if you had no other way to support your family and you actually had to sell your land and you sold it to a brother, an Israelite brother, because they would buy it to help you out, because they were instructed that no one amongst you should suffer, but they should be treated as family. That you would support them, that you would help them to continue to exist and not lie in poverty. The year of Jubilee would come, and the chance for redeeming your land came back to you if you had to sell. And the one that bought it isn't out cash, because the one that bought it is given back land, money for the harvests that are left. So whenever the guy bought the land from you, would be counted from the last Jubilee. And then you would figure out how many harvests does that equal. Well, that's how much the land is bought back for. So if you only had to sell it for 2 years, you only had to pay the man for 2 harvests to redeem your land back to you if it was in the year of Jubilee. So this is God's welfare system, his social system, because the Israelites were to look after one another and care for one another. So there was not to be any poverty, and this is God's social system. Matthew 10:8 says this, "Freely you have received, freely give." How many of you remember that? How many of you have sang those words? Okay? "Freely you have received, freely give." What's the context that Jesus is pulling that out of? Well, Israelites, do you remember what I did for you when you were in the land of Egypt? I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, you just didn't escape with your robe. But it says, I plundered the Egyptians as you left. And you were given spoil upon spoil upon spoil. You were treated as kings and queens with luxury. Silver, gold, jewels, gems, food, whatever. As the Israelites left, it says, they plundered the Egyptians. God brings that back into this conversation. Freely you have received, now freely give. Who gave you the land, Israelites? I did. I gave you a homeland called Canaan. It was inhabited before you, but I gave it to you because that's your land. That's the promised land I've chosen to give you. You also plundered the Egyptians as you left, freely. You didn't have to buy anything. It was given to you. And who did it? God says, I did it. So why would you, a Jewish brother, exploit another brother and force him to pay interest and humiliate him and take his land? God says, I've freely given it to you. Now you freely give. Israelites were not allowed to charge interest to fellow Israelites. That was a no-no. Because if you're poor, the worst thing that needs to happen, if you fall into a situation that is a hardship, the worst thing that could happen is for someone to further push you down into the mud. Unlike our world today. We have the rich, we have the poor, we have the middle. But once somebody gets their foot on the back of your neck, they keep on pushing, it seems. Interesting, the Jews the Israelites could charge interest to Gentiles. That was allowed. But not to a fellow Jew. So freely you've received, freely give. Have you received from God? Freely? Then you need to freely give. What is the context? Parable of the dishonest manager. Okay, if you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, you got Luke chapter 15, right? Not hard to find. In that parable, or it's in Luke chapter 16, pardon me, but you have this parable of the dishonest manager. Okay? Who is this guy? Well, this guy works for an owner. He takes care of the owner's riches and possessions. He is like his banker. Okay? And he decides what to do with his owner's money and investments. He does all that stuff. He's the investment manager for the owner. And the owner trusts him. He puts his faith in him. And he pays him to do that. Well, in this story, this manager has been dishonest, unrighteous. He's been living it up lavishly. And he's lived it so much that he actually thinks he's the owner. You ever run into people that think that? I'm one of those people that is a steward, but falls into a place where he thinks he's an owner. What is the issue Jesus addresses here in this parable? It's covetousness. Covetousness. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Okay? That's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's things. Still applies. The manager is coveting his owner's stuff. So much so, he wants to be the owner. Remind you of a story back in Genesis about Adam and Eve and the snake? And what is the lie that the snake, the devil, Satan tells Adam and Eve to get them to take the apple? You will be like God. You can be the owner. What does Adam and Eve do? They eat the apple. They want to be the owner. They want to be God. And that everything is theirs and that they've earned it, that they own it, and nobody gave it to them. But that's not how God's grace, general grace, works. God's general grace is it rains and it shines on both the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous. That is God's general grace, which means what? Favor. We've talked about this for the whole year so far. God's favor is upon each and every individual that he's created. Did God create you? Yes. Did he create the person beside you? Yes. Did he create that person that you don't like? Yes. God's favor is on every part of his creation because we're made in his image. So he's addressing covetousness. This manager is coveting his owner's stuff so much so that he thinks he's the owner. What did the manager forget? He was the steward. He was the steward. And what was the steward's function? To manage the owner's stuff. Deep theological term. Stuff. He was to take care of his owner's stuff. He was to work so that his owner could receive profit. That was his duty. You don't stay in business if you don't what? Make profit. This was his job. But he began to act like an owner. Do you and I act like a steward or an owner? Well, how does the story go? Well, it came to the day that the owner was going to take accounting. And the manager was worried. And so what does the manager do? The owner says, give an account of your managing. And he's like, I'm in trouble. So what's he do? He goes to his owner's creditors. He says, how much do you owe my master? 100 bushels of wheat. Well, make it 80. How many vats of olive oil do you own my master? 100. We'll make it 50. Curious, what's he doing? Juggling the book? Cooking the books? Sure. He's cooking the books. But he's seizing an opportunity. If we read in the story, Jesus, as he's telling the story, tells his disciples and his believers to be like the dishonest manager. What? You want me to lie and cheat? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I want you to be ingenuitive like he is. What happens is the master says, wow, you're pretty prudent, pretty wise. Because what you did is you essentially bought yourself some friends. Because you know the day when we opened the books, the gig was up. And I'm going to let you go. I'm going to fire you. And he cooks the books so that the friends, the creditors of the master, will become his friends and return a favor. He says, be like the unrighteous manager. Build friends. Build favor. Because it says someday the money is going to run out. The values and the possessions are going to disappear, and the only thing that you're going to have to value to have is relationships. How's our relationship with our spouse, with our children, with our brother and sister in the Lord, with our neighbor, with our workmate? How about with Jesus? Are we pleasing and profiting the master with our managing of his possessions? Those gifts, those talents, those abilities, yes, that money, that's like a bad word to say in church. But that is all God's. Because he says, I gave you the power to make wealth. Remember that the Lord your God gave you the power to gain wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18. He says that to the Israelites. When they move into the land, as they're getting ready to be in the land, he says, remember, I have given you the ability, the talents, the gifts, the ability to think, to operate, to make money, to have possessions, to have wealth, to even breathe, he says. Remember. And unfortunately, the parable that we have, there's rich and there's poor. The Israelites have not remembered the lesson. They did not do what God, Yahweh, told them to do. And so there's situation in the land. So much so that the Romans are actually oppressing them. Right? They're ruling over them because the Israelites have walked away from God. And the economy in Israel is one symptom of that deeper problem, that relationship with God. We are not just managers of possessions, but of time, gifts, abilities that God gives. We are managers of that. So he expects us to use it wisely. Based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. Okay? That's 1 Peter 4:10. Serve others as good managers, as good stewards of the varied grace of God. What's grace? Favor again. You and I are managers of God's grace, of his favor on others. Are we doing so? Are we acting so? And I would agree. This church does serve well. We have people serving the homeless. We have people helping those to serve the homeless. We have people serving people in our community that way. We have people making food. We have people giving their finances. We have that. But we can always do more. But it's not just about finances, but it's about your time. It's about your abilities. It's about your talent. It's about your heart. It's about your passion. That's all there so that you can give glory to God. So that we can give glory to God. It's not just for us. Because if it's all about us, we're no different than the dishonest manager, nor the Pharisee. The Pharisee, who is the royal man, the rich man, that is sitting in his house, eating his food, while Lazarus sits out at his gate, crippled, begging for alms. And it's not Lazarus that walks there. It's Lazarus that is lied there. People have actually picked him up and led him and placed him at the Pharisee's door. In hopes of what? Receiving some alms, receiving some gifts. That he might get a crumb from his table. We need to be better than that, than the Pharisee. You and I are stewards of God's favor. We will give an account of our stewardship, Paul says, in Romans and in 2 Corinthians. We give an account of our stewardship. But you, why do you criticize your brother? Or you, why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the tribunal of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Are we ready to give an account of our life to God? For we must all appear before the tribunal of Christ. Ooh, I don't like that word tribunal. That's intimidating. It's not going to be a good time. So that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless. So there is reward. There is blessing. There's another scripture verse. I didn't write it down. But it talks about the rewards of the crown and that those that believe in God but aren't necessarily faithful to carry out his orders, they kind of sneak in across the line. I would rather go in having run the good race and got the prize. Are we being faithful as a steward of God? Are we being faithful? Rewards will be gained and lost. Matthew 25, 21, 1 Corinthians 3, 13, 15, and 4, 5. By the way, all these PowerPoints are on the church website. If you want the notes, go to the church website and you can download it on your phone, download it on your computer. Why did the steward cut the amount of the creditors owed to the master? We already talked about that. Because he was seizing an opportunity. He was making friends so that he would be covered on the day that he was thrown out. Have we seized the opportunities given to us to manage our lives for the glory of the master? Have we seized those opportunities? Do we live with our master's values in mind? A couple lessons from this part of the story. Use opportunities wisely. Do we invest in money, in making friends for the Lord? Not necessarily money, but our gifts, our talents, our time, our abilities. Are we brothers and sisters that do things for one another, that love one another, just not because we ought to, but because Christ's love compels us to, the way he loves us? Be fruitful in managing God's wealth. Jesus says, one cannot serve two masters. You can't serve the God of money and the God, Jesus. Third, be wholly devoted to God and single-minded. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Those things will be taken care of that you need. Not necessarily what we want. How many have a long list of wants? How many have a long list of needs? What is the point of this account? We return back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What's the point of the account? Don't be like the rich man destined for hell. It talks about hell. In some translations it says hell. In other translations it says Hades. Okay? And if you go into the clarification and look into the theology and the guys that are way smarter than I am, they talk about this being, it's Hades. It's a place where the soul sits, is active. We can see it in the story. Lazarus comes to Abraham's side. He's talking there with Abraham. And he can see the rich man. And the rich man's in torment. And he says, you're only getting what Lazarus received in the physical world. No, I'm not going to send him to dip his finger in the water to cool your tongue, because the choice you made is the choice you're now going to live with. And by the way, there's a chasm that's fixed between us two that can't be breached anyways. So it's kind of like there's no turning back. You made your decision. You made your decision. God didn't choose for you to go to hell and one to go to heaven. He didn't choose for Lazarus to enjoy comfort in Hades and you to enjoy torment in Hades. You chose that. And this is the biggest thing that people say is, well, I don't think it's very fair that God chooses some for heaven and some for hell. That you mistaken the love of Christ. Because he didn't make that choice, you did. Because he already tells us that it's his desire that everyone should come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and not perish, but have everlasting life. But it's your choice. He gave us a will. We're not robots. That's why back in Genesis with Adam and Eve, they were given a choice. You can either choose to believe me and what I said to you as God, don't eat from that tree. Believe me, everything you have is great and good. They had a perfect life. But they doubted God and they said, I like that idea of being God. How many of you would like to be God today? No. I don't. Not a chance. I'm not smart enough to be God. I don't want all that responsibility. But they couldn't handle the decision. They made the decision, they believed the lie, and then God removed them from the garden so that they wouldn't be eternally dead. Grace and favor, right there. Because if he hadn't done that, they ate from the tree of everlasting life. They'd be dead forever. There's no hope for us. So don't be like the rich man who chose to covet and to greed and the luxuries of the world instead of helping Lazarus. Instead of being kind, instead of being gentle and loving. And follow the Lord's command. Follow his instructions. What is Jesus addressing? We talked about it. Covetousness, greed, the love of money. None of that gets you to heaven. It only gets you hell. Now, Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to be rich. He's not even saying it's wrong to be poor. What's he saying? It's wrong to chase after these things of the world. Because they perish. They don't last. But he says, I do. Who is Jesus addressing? He's addressing the Pharisees and those who love the things of the world. So Jesus' words don't just end back in 2,000 years ago. They come forward to us today. And they go backwards to yesterday. The picture that came to my mind as we were singing was this. There's the Pharisee in his house, eating lavishly at the table, dressed in fine linens, while Lazarus is outside his house, outside his gate, tattered clothing, starving. He's crippled. He's got health issues. But we both answer to God. It's God, the Pharisee, and if you want to say the congregant, it's God's priests. It's God's representatives that are God's use of favor in this world. And that's you and me. That's you and me. As a pastor, I have a deeper and richer and strict responsibility. I'm held to a higher standard and account before God. Because I'm supposed to know the way. I'm supposed to know what's right, what's wrong, and what and how to guide people and lead, help lead people to Jesus and stay there. But if all I'm doing is looking after myself and that everything is about me, I'm not doing my job. I'm mistaken. I'm a whitewashed tomb, Jesus would say. I may look good on the outside, but on the inside, I'm dark, I'm dank, I'm evil, I'm sinful, and I don't care. But Jesus said, we're all ministers. We all are all in the business. I use that term rather loosely because that's got bad implications. But we are all to be in the business of redeeming souls, people. This was the Pharisee's responsibility, and he wasn't doing it. He coveted what God had, his owner had, and he was living it up like an owner. We're stewards. He should have been a steward. If he had been a steward, Lazarus would not have starved. He would not have possibly died. We can't say that for sure because we're not God. But people skip over that stuff and go, well, that wasn't fair that Lazarus had to die. No, I would agree. I would agree, too, for our family friends that their son's 30 years old passed away. And that those that take every nickel they can from people to profit off their backs, they continue to go on. But you know what? Sometimes 1 + 1 doesn't equal 2. Sometimes it equals 3. Because God, it doesn't make sense. But in the end, it'll make sense. We see at the end the story, the rich man got what he chose. Lazarus received God's favor, even though he suffered. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. God loves you. Perfect song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen.